Brother Dell came by me before he went down and he said, they're going to sing one of your favorite songs. If the Lord takes me by death rather than the rapture, I want that song sung at my funeral. All right, let's stand, please. Take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Pastor, your introductions are so kind. I wish my wife were here tonight to hear how wonderful I am. She didn't know all those good things about me. You'll have to tell her those things. All right, 1 John. Now, let me mention this, folks. If I preached here 100 times, I would never preach a more important message than what I'm preaching tonight. This message that I'm preaching was not compiled over a week or a month, but it was compiled over 29 years that I had been in evangelism. I had people come to me often in meetings about the lack of assurance. And so what I have done in this message tonight, I have taken the major reasons why people do not get assurance of salvation, and I've tried to answer them with Bible answers. I would encourage you tonight to take notes on this message. Now, I'm not trying to sell a CD, but I believe that this may be the most important message I will preach. And I believe that you need a message like this on hand. You know, it doesn't matter how good of a Christian you are. The devil knows if you're vulnerable. And many times it comes when we're at a point of physical weakness. The first two or three years of Ambassador, we had a man on our staff, Brother Love, who was the head of our missions department. One of the most godly people that I've ever known. Brother Love was taken to the hospital with a heart attack. He was in intensive care for over a week. And three times his heart stopped in the intensive care and they had to revive him. And he told me this. He said, Brother Comfort, I never thought I would doubt my salvation. But he said, during that time in intensive care, as my heart had stopped three times, he said, the devil bombarded my mind about assurance of salvation. So I want to encourage you to take notes on this message tonight. I cannot overemphasize the importance of it. All right, would you notice with me, please, 1 John 5, verses 9 through 13. It says, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is a witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath a witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The two key words in John's writings are the word know and the word truth. John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word K-N-O-W, or its equivalent, is used 38 times in five chapters in the book of 1 John. There are several things that John says we can know. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 5, we know that our sins are forgiven. 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 5 and verse 15, we know that he answers prayer. 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. In verses 13 through 20, the word know is used seven times. Assurance of salvation is not only a possibility, it is a privilege. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin made the statement, only two things in life are certain. Number one is death. What's the other one? Paying taxes. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about something that is more sure than either one of those things. You see, it's not a certainty that those of us who are saved will die. We may cheat the undertaker via the uppertaker. We may be raptured. So death is not a certainty for the child of God, and paying taxes is not a certainty. Ask our former Secretary of the Treasury, Mr. Geithner. Ask Senator Tom Daschle. Ask Pete Rose, the baseball player. You see, I'm talking about something that is far more certain than either one of those things. Dr. Michael Faraday, who was a great scientist and a born-again Christian, was on his deathbed. And somebody standing beside him, his bed, said, "Dr. Faraday, what are your speculations about eternity?" He said, "Speculations? I know of none. I only know of certainties. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Now, I want to give you tonight five major reasons why I have found through my 52 years in evangelism why people do not get assurance of salvation. But before I get into the meat of my message, let me tell you that something bears on my heart. I am really discouraged the way many fundamental Baptist churches deal with people when they come forward. Now listen carefully. If you're dealing with a person about salvation, you're dealing with something that is more strategic than a surgeon in an operating room. You see, he is dealing with life and death. But when you deal with a person about salvation, you're dealing with heaven and hell. And I believe this, Pastor, with all my heart. If a person is not dealt with properly when they come to get saved, they may go through their entire Christian life never getting assurance of salvation. I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and a young lady came forward on Sunday morning. Nobody met her. Nobody said, "Why did you come?" She knelt at the altar, and she went back to her seat. Sunday night, as I preached, the same young lady came forward. Nobody said, "Why did you come?" And so I went over to her and I said, "Young lady, if you died right now, where would you go?" She said, "I have no idea. I got somebody to lead her to Christ." And I thought, I wonder how many times this young lady has come forward and they took for granted that she was saved. Now listen carefully. Don't go through the Romans road in 3 minutes and slap a person on the back and say, "You're in." You need to be very careful and very conscientious. And one of the things that bothers me, many churches in which I preach, they never even get the name of the person coming to get saved on a visitor's card to do follow-up material, a decision card. And many times they never give them follow-up material. I thank God that when I was at the table this morning, some came by me and they had a packet in their hands. And they said they were saved this morning. I said, "Get in that packet and digest that packet." I believe this, when a person comes to get saved, he has more desire spiritually than he will ever have in his entire life. And so that's the time we need to put something in their hands and give them a direction to go on in their Christian life. Somebody said, "Brother Comfort, you started memorizing Scripture when you heard you were going blind." No. You know when I did? The next day after I got saved. Why? Because that night when I came to get saved, they put some follow-up material in my hands. And in that follow-up material were some Navigator verses. And you know what my attitude about that was? I said, "Well, they've given me this. These Scripture memory verses, I guess everybody saved must memorize Scripture. So if I'm saved, I guess I ought to memorize Scripture." And so I don't know how long it would have been that I would have started memorizing the Word of God had they not put that follow-up material in my hands. All right, now let me give you five reasons why people do not get assurance of salvation. I tell our preacher boys, it's bad psychology to announce the number of your points in your title. Because somebody says one down and four to go, two down and three to go. But I'm going to give you five reasons why people do not get assurance of salvation. Reason number one, because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Did you get that? An improper concept of the basis of assurance. What do I mean? Somebody says, well, I just don't feel saved. That's an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Now, from our text, there are two testimonies that tell us that we have been born again. First of all, you have the testimony from within. Verse 9 and 10, the witness. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we say we're not saved by feeling. No. But after you get saved, it surely does feel good. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes in and He tells me I am saved. John 14, 16, and 17. And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, get it, and shall be in you. Romans 8 and verse 16, for the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 John 3 and verse 24, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. Now listen carefully. I believe that verse 10 is one of the strongest verses on assurance of salvation. All right, verse 9 says this, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. What does that mean? All right, your pastor's been here 5 years now or six? 6 years. And this is a man of integrity. All the years that I have known him, I have never known him to say or do anything out of the pulpit contrary to what he preaches in the pulpit. So he is a man of integrity. He is a man of his word. All right, if you came to Brother Broyhill tonight and you said, now, Brother Broyhill, I really am bothered and I need some counseling. Could you counsel with me tomorrow? And he would say, all right, if you'll be at my office at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'll counsel with you. Now, you would come at 9 o'clock expecting him to be in his office. Why? He's a man of integrity. He's a man of his word. All right, that's a witness of man. Are you listening? If you receive the witness of man, why won't you receive the witness of God? The witness of God is greater. Now, what do I mean? Somebody said, Brother Comfort, I came to Christ as a lost sinner. I realized that I could not save myself and that Jesus died and He rose again. And I received Him into my life. But I don't know whether or not I'm saved. All right, listen, you know what you're doing? Verse 10, you're calling God a liar. And Titus 1 and verse 2 says, it's impossible for God to lie. I had a young lady come to me in a meeting and she said, Brother Comfort, when I was 11 years old, I made a profession of faith. And she said, I really believe I was saved. But she said, many times since then, the devil has caused me to doubt my salvation. And she said, every time I doubt my salvation, I say, now, Lord, if you did not save me when I was 11 years old, save me now. She said, right now, Brother Comfort, I am doubting my salvation. Would you help me with a prayer? Excuse me. You know what I said? I will not be a part of your calling God a liar. Now, you listen to me. If the best you knew how, you came to Christ as a poor lost sinner, you received Him into your life, He had to save you. He had to save you. And when you say, I don't know I'm saved, you are calling God a liar. By the way, when you deal with somebody about salvation, don't leave them saying, I hope I'm saved, or I think I'm saved. You make sure that they have Bible assurance of salvation. So number one, you have the testimony from within. Number two, you have the testimony from without. Verse 11, the record, the Word of God. Now, here is a simple principle that the average Christian will go through life and never get a hold of. When the devil comes to you and tells you you're not saved, how do you answer that? If you try to match wits with the devil, you're going to be a loser every time. Michael the archangel couldn't contend with the devil. He had to say, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, here is the principle. Three times in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted of Satan. He was tempted in all three areas in which you and I are tempted. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Question. How did Jesus answer his accuser? He quoted Scripture. Are you aware 179 verses that came from the lips of Jesus were quotes from the Old Testament? 10% of the recorded conversation of Christ was a quote from the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus could do no greater than claim the Word of God for his victory, how much more do you and I have to have a handle on the Word of God? Now, you know my invitation. I always ask this. I say, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved? Let me ask you, can you do that? All right, you say, I'm not sure. Let me give you some you can claim. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. John 5:24. Now, if you don't have a verse you claim for your assurance, you could do no greater than John 5:24. Pastor, every time I lead a person to Christ in a meeting, I say, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to memorize this week John 5:24. And I want you to come to me before the week is over and quote John 5:24. All right, here it is. Jesus said unto them, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, get it, hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now you know what that verse says? The moment I got saved, I have eternal life. It is not I shall have, it is I present tense have. Now if I could lose that salvation, would it be eternal life? No. And the moment I got saved, I passed from death unto life. You could do no greater than claim John 5:24. All right, number one, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. I don't feel saved. One down and four to go. All right, number two, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. What do I mean? Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. Now, as you're turning, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one, was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Did you get that? Now, we have two extremes today. We have an extreme that comes from California that says, they call it Lordship Salvation, that Luke chapter 14, the classic passage in the Bible on discipleship, is salvation. And here's what they say. If you're not a disciple, you're not saved. I don't believe that. That's Lordship Salvation. All right, on the other hand, you have the extreme that says, the Lordship of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. Excuse me, I don't believe that either. Remember the announcement of the angel, Luke 2:11. For unto us a child is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He was Lord before he was Savior. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter preached at Pentecost. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. In our anxiety to go through the Romans road, we skip over a four-letter word. Romans 6 and verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, what do you mean? All right, let me give you this simple illustration. What if next Saturday Pastor Broyhill was performing a wedding ceremony? And so the bride and the bridegroom are standing before him. And he looks at the bride and he says, do you take the body of this man to be your lawful wedded husband? How would you respond to that? You'd say, no, she's not taking the body. She's taking the whole person. Now let me say, you cannot separate Jesus Christ from his lordship. That's his nature. He is Lord. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I didn't know everything the lordship of Christ entailed when I got saved. I didn't know that as I grew in grace, many of those habits would drop off of my life. I didn't know those things. I didn't know I would be preaching. But I'll tell you what I did know. I knew that night as a 15-year-old boy, for 15 years, I had run my own life. I had been my own master. And 60 years ago, I changed masters. I said, I want you to run my life. So, number one, was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Number two, did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? I believe our fundamental Baptist churches are filled with kids and parents who have grown up in churches like this, and it's all intellectual. You see, for 15 years of my life, I believed in Jesus like I believed in George Washington. Believing in George Washington never changed my life, nor did believing in Jesus change my life. But ladies and gentlemen, as I said this morning, I traded a head knowledge for a heart knowledge. Here's the difference. I believe that chair will hold my weight. That's a head knowledge. But I deposit my weight on that chair. That's a heart knowledge. So did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? All right, let's go to our text, Matthew chapter 18. Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Matthew 18, verses 3 through 5. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. All right, now look this way. Let me illustrate this. I have a precious little 3-year-old granddaughter, Riley. She was a drug baby. My daughter had a baby that died in the womb. So immediately they put up for adoption. And they adopted this precious little baby at 2 weeks old. Well, if I put Riley on this platform tonight, and I stood down there, and I said, Riley, honey, jump into Pawpaw's arms. Riley would not hesitate. She would jump into Pawpaw's arms. All right, now on the other hand, let's put Brother Delp up here tonight. And I were to say, Brother Tom, jump into Pawpaw's arms. He'd say, wait a minute, Pawpaw. Do you lift weights? I'd say, no, sir. He'd say, how much do you weigh? I'd say, well, about 165. What do you weigh? About 190. I'll expect a good offering for that. But anyway, he'd say, give or take a few pounds, yes. And I'd say, all right, jump into Paul Pom's arms. He would get up here and geometrically figure out that Paul Pom could not hold his weight. But a child doesn't do that. All right, somebody says, I came to Christ with simple childlike faith. That's it, folks. We think a child has to become adult-like in order to be saved. No! An adult has to become childlike. No questions, just receiving that Jesus died on the cross, He's a sinner, and receiving Him into your life. So many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. All right, number three. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of prayer. What do I mean? Somebody said, well, maybe I didn't pray the right words. All right, listen carefully. You're not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. Do you know that it is possible to pray the wrong words and be saved? It's possible to pray the right words and not be saved. And folks, I'm going to show you somebody in the Bible who didn't even pray, but they were saved. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 23. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of prayer. All right, notice Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. For this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. All right, look this way. Now, what if you were dealing with somebody at the altar and you went through the Romans road or John chapter 3 and you finally came to the place where you said, now would you pray and receive Christ? How would you react if they said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? You'd say, no, those are not the right words. They were good enough for Jesus, weren't they? All right, notice Luke chapter 18, the same principle. They prayed the wrong words, but they were saved. Notice Luke chapter 18, please, verses 10 through 14. You know the story. Two men, Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Get it? But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. All right, look this way. Now, when I deal with a person, I tell him this when I get to the place of prayer. I said, now there are four things you need to include in your prayer. Number one, that you're a sinner. Number two, that Jesus died on the cross for you. Number three, that He rose again. And number four, you need to invite Him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. Folks, this man only did one of those four things. He didn't say, Lord, I know you're going to die on the cross for me. He didn't say, Lord, I know you're going to rise again. He didn't say, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. All he said was this. That's a good man over there. Everything he is, I'm not. Everything I am, he is not. He's not an extortioner, unjust adulterer. I am. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he possesses. Lord, I don't. Everything that good man is, I'm not. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And he only did one of those four things. He said, I'm the sinner this man is talking about. Now, in John chapter 8, there is a woman taken in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees demanded she be stoned to death. Jesus reached over and he wrote something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote in the sand. The Bible doesn't say. But do you remember another time in the Bible where the finger of God wrote something? The Ten Commandments. I don't know, but Jesus may have written the Ten Commandments in the sand. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19. So whatever he wrote in the sand convicted them in their heart. And he said, all right, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And everybody fled. He looked up in John 8:10-11. He said, does any man accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Are you listening? That woman didn't even pray. But I believe she was saved. Many years ago when we lived in West Virginia, every time I was home from meetings, I would go to an eye doctor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That was about 2 hours from Clarksburg, West Virginia, where we were living. And so I had an eye appointment on a Tuesday. I took a preacher friend, Doug Rutherford, and his wife, and my wife. And after the eye appointment, we were going to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game. That's when people still attended Pittsburgh Pirate baseball games. But anyway, after the eye appointment, we were going down a busy street in Pittsburgh. Noontime. And all of a sudden, something caught my eye. There was a humongous crowd on the steps of a Presbyterian church. And I looked at my preacher friend, and I said, Doug, I said, I've never seen a crowd like that on the steps of any kind of church in the middle of the week at noon. There were buses parked in front of the building. And I said, I wonder what's going on in there. I said, I suspect they're having a bowling party or something like that. And I said, you know, Doug, I don't think I'm going to enjoy that game if I don't get my curiosity satisfied. I said, I'd like to go in there and see what's going on. He said, Brother Ron, I'd like to too. So we went in. Now, I'm not coloring the situation, folks. We went in the vestibule. It was jam-packed with people. Well, I was like Zacchaeus. I couldn't see for the press. So I wanted to get on the other side of that crowd and see why they were there. So we put our head down, bulldozed our way through the crowd, and the auditorium, about twice this size, was filled with people. Noon on Tuesday. They were even standing at the back. You know what was going on? A Catherine Kuhlman meeting. Now, I know you young people have no idea what I'm talking about. But in the 60s and 70s, Catherine Kuhlman was a female counterpart to Oral Roberts. She was a world-famous female healer, quote-unquote. And so we observed that service. And ladies and gentlemen, as she got ready to close, she said, now, I want everybody to pray after me this prayer. And she prayed the sinner's prayer. Everybody I could see was quoting the sinner's prayer. But you know what? Most of them had their eyes open, carelessly looking around, quoting the sinner's prayer. I was standing by a nun, and she went through her rosary, and she was quoting the sinner's prayer. Now, here's my question. Do you think everybody that prayed the sinner's prayer that day was saved? Nobody in this building would be gullible enough to say, yes, they were. All right, but you know what? They prayed the same prayer that I lead a person to pray when I lead them to Christ at the altar. The same prayer. So here's what I'm saying. You're not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. All right, three down and two to go. Number four, take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, it's been so long since I've been saved, and I haven't lived for God. Maybe I just need to get saved all over again. No, that's an improper concept of Christian growth. All right, notice please, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 9. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, folks, when you got saved, that's what happened. God's Holy Spirit came to indwell your body. That's God's nature. But Peter said, don't stop there. All right, notice verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. You know what that is, folks? That is a process of growth. Now hear me, you are not standing still in the Christian life. You're either going this way or you're going this way. You are not standing still. And so if you are a growing Christian, here's what happens. If you're not or if you are, notice verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a growing Christian is a fruitful Christian. All right, but here's the problem. A person gets in the state of stagnation, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, three things. Number one, he's blind. Number two, he cannot see afar off. And number three, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. All right, isn't it interesting? This is the same word that God uses. He's dead. He's blind. It's the same word God uses for an unsaved person. You see, I believe that a backslidden Christian has no more spiritual discernment than an unsaved person. He's blind. He doesn't understand and discern spiritual things. Number two, he cannot see afar off. You know what he's doing? He's living for the present tense. He doesn't realize that God may chasten him and put him on a bed of affliction, so the only place he'll have to look is up to God. He doesn't realize that he may go to a premature grave. There is a sin unto death. He doesn't realize that God may put him on a shelf and never use him again. He cannot see afar off. And number three, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So here's a backslidden Christian. He says, it's been so long and I haven't lived for God. Maybe I need to get saved over again. No. He just needs to deal with sin in his life and get in a process of growth in his life and go on to becoming a mature Christian. All right, four down and one to go. Number five. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of salvation. They're just not saved. And it stems from three things. Number one, a wrong attitude about sin. Now, can I encourage you young parents? A lot of young parents say, I want my children to be saved as early as they possibly can be, so they teach them to parent phrases. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, I want him to come into my heart. And many times they go through that whole scenario, never seeing themselves as a dirty, hell-deserving sinner. Did you get that? All right, somebody comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, I made a profession when I was 4 or 5 years old, but I don't remember one thing about it. All right, if I were you, I'd make sure of my salvation tonight. Wrong attitude about sin. 15 years of my life, I would not admit I was a sinner. I heard the preacher preach, all men are sinners. I said, that's right, my brother's a sinner. I heard the preacher preach, all Jesus died for all men. I said, that's right, he died for my brother. My brother was so bad, the bad boys in the high school didn't want to run around with him. And when my brother would come home from school, he would beat me up. He thought I was a punching bag. And he'd call me names. And I'd say, Bill, you better get your life straightened out. You're going to wind up behind bars. You know the truth of the matter? My brother got saved before I did. It wasn't hard for Billy Comfort to admit he was a sinner. He tried everything in the book. But it was hard for Ronnie Comfort to admit he was a sinner. Young people, listen to me. For 15 years of my life, I never used this phrase one time. Oh, my God. I never used that phrase one time. To my knowledge, I never used God's name in vain. But that night when I was saved, I didn't see all the world as a sinner. I saw Ron Comfort as the dirtiest hell-deserving sinner that ever walked the face of planet Earth. Our youngest daughter, Robin, had a hard time with this. We would have family devotions, and we would say, "Now, Robin, when are you going to get saved?" And she'd say, "I don't need to be saved." "Well, Robin, aren't you a sinner?" "I'm not a sinner." We were in Atlanta, Georgia for a meeting. This is classic, Pastor. And my wife had taken Robin to a Ben Franklin dime store. And when they came back, Robin started emptying her pockets of candy. And so I looked at my wife and I said, "Honey, did you buy that candy for Robin?" She said, "No, I didn't know she had that candy." I said, "Robin, look at me in the eyes." I said, "Where'd you get that candy?" She said, "I stole it." I said, "All right, honey, here's what we're going to do. Daddy's going to give you a spanking, and then we're going to go to that Ben Franklin store, and you're going to give that candy back to the man you bought it from. And you're going to tell him you stole it, and on top of that, you're going to pay for it. You won't get to keep it. You're going to have to pay for it." In the providence of God, Pastor, the man who owned that Ben Franklin store was a deacon in a fundamental church, pastored by David Cummins, a godly saint who's in heaven tonight. And so when we went in the store and we approached the man, he did not minimize it. He realized the severity of it, so he went along with the whole scenario. 2 months later, we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico for a meeting. And Joyce, as she has the children now, she had the children, and she said, "Now, if you'd like to be saved, if you'll stay around and tell Mrs. Joyce, she'll show you how to be saved." So all the kids left. And Robin came to her mother, and she said, "Mommy, I want to be saved." She said, "Robin, you don't need to be saved." She said, "Robin, you're not a sinner." She said, "Oh, yes, Mommy, I'm a thief." Now, let me tell you something. Her parents didn't get her to parrot some phrases. God showed her she was a sinner. And as far as I know, Robin has never had a problem with assurance of salvation. So a wrong attitude about sin. Number two, a wrong attitude about the person of Christ. I was in my yard several years ago in Shelby, and a Jehovah's Witness came up to the yard. And when I went upstairs, my wife said, "Honey, did I discern you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "Yes. How did you know that?" She said, "Well, I saw you shaking your finger at him. But when he came up to my yard, I said, 'Now, sir, let me ask you a question. Are you a Jehovah's Witness?' He said, 'Yes, I am.' I said, 'Does your New World Translation say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God?' He said, 'Yes, it does.' I said, 'If you believe that, you'll die and go to hell.' I said, 1 John 2:22 says, 'Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son.' He said, 'Well, do you know what the name Jesus means?' I said, 'I certainly do. It means I am salvation.' He said, 'No, it doesn't. It means Jehovah is salvation.' I said, 'I'm glad you said that.' I said, 'I want you to turn in your New World Translation to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. By the way, the best verse in the Old Testament on dealing with a Jehovah's Witness about the deity of Christ. Now, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Luke 3 and verse 4. Here's what it says. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I said, now let me ask you some questions about this verse. I said, what is the word L-O-R-D in capital letters? He said, it's the word Jehovah. I said, you're right. I said, number two, who does this verse prophesy? He said, it prophesies John the Baptist. I said, I'm impressed. You're right. I said, here's my third question. Who was John the Baptist the forerunner of? He said he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. I said, I got you. I got you. I said, Isaiah 40 and verse 3 said he was a forerunner of Jehovah. I said, you know what intelligence tells me? The Jehovah of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the Jesus Christ of Luke 3 and verse 4. And unless you believe He was God, a very God, you can never get to heaven. Wrong attitude about sin, a wrong attitude about Christ, finally a wrong attitude about the grace of God. Years ago, I was in Chesapeake, Virginia for a meeting. And after the service, we were at the pastor's house fellowshipping. And the phone rang. One of his Sunday school teachers called him up. And she said, Brother Halsey, she said, God has really been speaking to my heart about the matter of assurance of salvation. Can you come over to my house and talk to me? So he did. He talked to her for 2 hours. Let me tell you about this girl's background. She was brought up in a charismatic church. As a teenager, she spoke in tongues. Later on, they came to love this fundamental Baptist young man. They got married. They came into Great Hope Baptist Church. Now she was a Sunday school teacher. So he went over to her for 2 hours and talked to her about assurance of salvation. And after 2 hours, she looked at him and she said, Pastor, you've talked to me 2 hours about assurance of salvation. She said, only one thing you've said makes sense to me. She said, Pastor, you said it was a gift. And she said, you know what? I have stumbled over the simplicity of it. She said, I have never received the gift. She said, tonight, I want to receive the gift. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Do you have that blessed assurance tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As